On February 26, 1844, one of the major disasters in the history of our Navy occurred. The Princeton, the most powerful warship of that day, which was commanded by Captain Stockton, was taking members of Congress and some other government officials down the Potomac River. On board were the President of the United States and the Secretaries of State and Navy. And for entertainment of the guests, the great gun of the Princeton, which was called the Peacemaker, was fired. At the second discharge of the gun, it burst, killing the Secretary of State, the Secretary of the Navy, and a number of other people there standing by. Now, just before the gun was fired, Senator Thomas Benton of Missouri was standing near it when a friend laid a hand on his shoulder. Benton turned away to speak with him, and then, much to his annoyance, the Secretary of the Navy, Gilmore, elbowed his way into his place. At that moment was when the gun fired and Gilmore was killed. That singular providence had a great impression upon Benton. He was a man of bitter feuds and quarrels, and recently had had a quarrel with Daniel Webster. But after his escape from death on the Princeton, Benton sought reconciliation with Webster. He said to him, quote, "It seemed to me, Mr. Webster, as if that touch on my shoulder was the hand of the Almighty stretched down there, drawing me away from what otherwise would have been instantaneous death. That one circumstance has changed the whole current of my thought and life. I feel that I am a different man, and I want, in the first place, to be at peace with all those with whom I have been so sharply at variance." Well, that story illustrates how God providentially can use tragedies to accomplish His purposes, including the changing of hearts. And although our story in Genesis of Joseph doesn't involve tragic death, it does involve God using difficult and unexpected events and circumstances to humble very stubborn hearts and to bring about reconciliation. Genesis 45 is not only a story, though, about reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers, but also about the provision and sovereignty of God in caring for His chosen people, Israel. It is one of the most climactic moments in the Old Testament, the chapter that we come to today, in terms of drama and suspense. It's been building, as we saw last week. And we had this chapter break coming into 45 that's right in the middle of the scene. And Benjamin, you remember, has been accused of stealing Joseph's royal cup. And he is condemned to become a slave. You recall that Judah steps forward and offers to take his place, to become a slave in Benjamin's place, so that Benjamin can go free and so that their father will not be grieved to the point of death. A huge change of heart on the part of Judah, but this has also unfolded for all of the brothers. So here we go. Chapter 45, verse 1 begins a section where that talks about the disclosure of Joseph. Verse 1, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood before him." Joseph is overcome. Okay, he has reached he's about to pop, you know, emotionally, and he just can't contain himself anymore. So what does he do? He orders everyone out of the room, except for his brothers. And he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wants to be alone privately with just these brothers, which would be unusual for a high-ranking Egyptian official like Joseph. He clears the room, and it's time for some very intimate conversation. Verse 2, Joseph wept really loudly. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Now, we have seen in the story, Joseph is an emotional person. I think this is the third time that Scripture has recorded, anyway, that Joseph wept. He did, I think, on the first journey, and he's already done that again the second journey after seeing Benjamin. And he's not done yet. He's weeping now, and he's going to weep again later that we'll see. This is a major traumatic event for him. And after all, it's been 22 years since he's seen these brothers. So, you know, you can imagine, you've seen these scenes of soldiers coming back from tours of duty and they're reunited after 6 months. This has been 22 years. And obviously a lot of complex emotions that are all packaged into this. Now think about it from the standpoint of the brothers. They're watching this Roman official. They don't know who he is. And he is bawling. He clears the room, which is unusual. And he is just totally breaking down. They are perplexed. But of course, we know, but since we know that it's Joseph, that he was deeply moved by Judah's obvious love and compassion for his father and what he did on behalf of Benjamin. He was overwhelmed with that, overwhelmed with the response of the brothers. Not only was he overwhelmed with Judah and being overwhelmed with the brothers, but I think he was overwhelmed with God. Seeing the beauty and the perfection of God's plans unfold. Joseph saw all of this going on and all the pieces had come together. In fact, I think they started coming together during the first journey of these brothers. Joseph began to see how God had orchestrated all of this. Verse 3, Joseph discloses his true identity, but the brothers, it turns out, are speechless and dismayed. Verse 3, then Joseph said to his brothers, and by the way, he speaks now for the first time in Hebrew. He had spoken through an interpreter prior to this. Now he's speaking to them directly in Hebrew. And he says, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Now, several things about this. I find it interesting that, you know, he discloses his name and then says, is my father still alive? This is the third time he's asked, is his father still alive? He asked the brothers, apparently during the first journey, because when they recounted the story to Jacob, they told Jacob that the man asked, is our father alive? And then he's already asked back in chapter 43 during this trip, again, is your father still alive? You get the sense he doesn't trust them. Maybe he thinks that it's part of a cover, you know, as part of what has happened, that, you know, it creates a case for why they need to be sure to go back to Canaan to take care of their father. So for whatever reason, he needs more assurance that his father is still alive. But look at the reaction of the brothers. They could not answer him. You ever been in a situation where something happened, you were put on the spot, and you just had nothing to say? I mean, your mind was just blank. Nothing would come. It says they were dismayed. The NIV uses the term terrified. They were afraid. They were bewildered at his presence. So let me ask you, why do you think they were dismayed? Why do you think they were dismayed? Because he had revealed themselves, it was unexpected. Okay? What else? Very powerful man that could be vengeful. So they would be afraid. Okay. Very good point. The truth is coming out. And this means they will have to resolve that with their father, which had not happened. Yeah, I think that's a good point as well. Maybe they weren't really listening. You know, as my wife knows, I can be very single-threaded in my thinking, and I'm thinking about something and I'm oblivious to whatever else is going on. And I see some chuckles, so I'm not the only one, I guess. You know, they were seeing him crying and all this commotion, and maybe their minds were just fixed on that. And then all of a sudden, this Egyptian prime minister says, "I'm Joseph." Okay. Maybe there's no correlation between their brother. They're just saying, he's saying, "My name's Joseph. How is my father? Is my father still alive?" What kind of question is that? So you could understand how they would be perplexed. Well, verse 4, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' He asked them to draw near for closer inspection." And as Chuck Swindoll points out in his book on Joseph, this Hebrew verb here refers not just to spatial proximity, you know, a physical closeness, but also an intimate closeness. This would allow them to see him up close, which they would not have been able to do otherwise. You know, when you're approaching an official like this, there's protocol and you keep your distance and all of that. So continuing on, "And they came closer, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt.'" Well, this time he says, "I'm your brother, Joseph." Oh, I'm that Joseph. There's no ambiguity here. That same Joseph that you sold into Egypt. It's very clear, and you can imagine all the jaws dropping to the floor. They get it now. They know who he is. Next, we see Joseph talking about the sovereign hand of God at work. In verse 5, he tells his brothers not to be grieved or angry because of what they did. Verse 5, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Now stop and think about that. What is our natural fleshly reaction in dealing with people that we've caught who have harmed us? You know, let me tell you a thing or two. You know, we want to give them a piece of our mind. We want to hammer home the point, tell them how our rights have been violated or whatever. And you don't see that at all from Joseph. This is something here that only a person who is truly forgiven can say. He is comforting them when he could be lashing out at them. It's also something that a person who understands the sovereign plan and power of God would say as well. Well, he goes on, and Joseph reveals that it was the plan of God for him to be where he is today, for their benefit. "For God sent me before you to preserve life." Verse 6, "For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting." So Joseph knows and sees God's hand, that it's been controlling these circumstances all along. And again, I think he figured a lot of this out during the first visit of the brothers. And it's been bottled up, and it's part of that pressure that's been building and building and is now just coming out. Verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance." Joseph understood what was taking place as God's way of preserving Jacob, his father, and his family as part of the promises God had given through the Abrahamic covenant that had been reaffirmed with Isaac and Jacob. It was God's sovereign hand at work. MacArthur points out, any and all ideas that Joseph, twice a victim of injustice, had been abandoned by the Lord are summarily banished by the employment of phrases highlighting God's oversight of his circumstances. Phrases like, "God was with him. He caused all he did to prosper. He found, gave him favor. He was blessed or made a blessing. Extended kindness to him. Neither being unjustly sold into slavery or forcibly removed from the land, nor being unjustly accused of sexual harassment and then imprisoned, were events signaling even a temporary loss of divine superintendence of Joseph's life and God's purpose for his people, Israel. God's sovereign hand was at work. And then verse 8, "Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Now this term, father of Pharaoh, is likely a title given to high officials that would be unrelated to Pharaoh. If it was a son, you would probably see son of Pharaoh. But yet it was someone who had served in a high position supporting Pharaoh. Now the Pharaoh at this time was Sennacherib the Third, if I pronounced that correctly. And this is actually granite statues of him that are in the British Museum. It's pretty amazing. It comes from, you know, the 1800s BC. And, you know, apparently, assuming that there's a good likeness, since they were created then, that's what he would look like. So, question, did his brothers send Joseph as a slave to Egypt, or did God? Was it a sinful act that sent Joseph there, or was it an act of God? Yes. Yeah, how about both? Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, writes, "Scripture clearly says that Joseph's brothers were wrongly jealous of him, hated him, wanted to kill him, and did wrong when they cast him into a pit and then sold him into slavery in Egypt. Yet later, Joseph could say to his brothers, 'God sent me before you to preserve life. And you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today.' Here we have a combination of evil deeds brought about by sinful men who are rightly held accountable for their sin and the overriding providential control of God whereby God's own purposes were accomplished. Both are clearly affirmed." It's both that sent him, sent Joseph to Egypt. God never instigates sin. He is never the cause of sin, but yet he will use the sinful actions of others as part of his divine plan. Well, next we come to the return, or the charge by Joseph to return and live in Egypt. Verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay.'" He's saying, hurry up, go get my father. I'm anxious to see him. I want a quick reunion. And he reiterates this later, we'll see in verse 13. Now, he tells them that they will live in Goshen. Verse 10, "You shall live in the land of Goshen." Goshen, if you look here on the map, it's in this northeast part of Egypt, in the Egyptian Delta region. It's a very fertile area. And in fact, here's a picture from that region. And it's fertile today. So that would have been a prime area to take care of herds and families, flocks, and so on. What's interesting, looking at fast forwarding 400 to 500 years later, at the time of Moses and the plagues, in Exodus 8, when the plagues are going on, the people are still in Goshen. Okay, so they came there and they never left. You see there, Exodus 8:22, "But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. mentions that also related to the hail. So at the time of Moses, the people are still in this land of Goshen. Next, he says that they will all be together, continuing on in verse 10. And you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. He wants them to be together again as a family, to live and grow with each other. And verse 11, Joseph says that he will provide for them. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. So they're 2 years into this 7-year famine, and it is massive. It is a major famine causing death and destruction. But he's saying, by coming here, I will provide for you during this time, and you will be fine. Well, next we come to the long-awaited embrace. Verse 12, Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. They're up close, and he's saying, look, it's me, Joseph. I'm telling you all these things. I will do what I say I'm going to do. Verse 13, Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Again, it says, hurry up. I really want to see him. At this point in the story, he's gotten all the facts out, all the information, all the background, the explanations, the purpose. You know, it's all out on the table, and it is time to embrace. And we see that Joseph and Benjamin lovingly embrace in verse 14. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. You can just imagine that scene. The brothers, you know, gathered around, and the first one that he's to embrace is Benjamin. You remember Benjamin was probably 15 when Joseph was sold into slavery. They were 2 years apart. They would have been playmates, right? For some 15 years, they had to be close. They had the same mother, unlike the other brothers. And so obviously some great affection, a tremendous reunion that's taking place here. And no doubt they embraced and wept for some time. Many years had been lost, but they are together again. And next, verse 15, Joseph and the other brothers then lovingly embrace. He kissed all of his brothers and wept on them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him. You know, this embracing and weeping together is an expression of acceptance, forgiveness, and love. But it's also an expression of intimate fellowship, perhaps like never before. I mean, even when they were together before Joseph was sold, I don't think they were embracing and hugging. There was great fellowship. So this is a sweet fellowship that they have really never likely experienced. The bitterness, resentment, anger, guilt, hatred, fear, it's all gone. How beautiful is reconciliation? Everyone in this story has changed. MacArthur writes, Reconciliation was accomplished with much emotion, which clearly showed that Joseph, he held no grudges, had forgiven them, evidencing the marks of a spiritually mature man. Well, this went on for some time, and then we hear of Pharaoh's gracious offer on behalf of Joseph's extended family. Verse 16, Pharaoh comes and offers the best of Egypt to Jacob and his family. Verse 16, Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Say to your brothers, do this, load your beast and go to the land of Canaan. And take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. That's interesting. Why do you think Pharaoh and the Egyptians were pleased with what had happened, with this good fortune of Joseph? And why do you think Pharaoh would take this initiative to be so gracious? Any thoughts? God moved his heart? He liked Joseph. Yeah. No, I think that's right. I think it's because of his reputation, plus God moving his heart, obviously. But Joseph, as we've seen, has tremendous character. He had a lot of influence. He was highly esteemed by the people. So they were pleased to do this. Verse 19, the Pharaoh orders provisions for their journey. Now you are ordered, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. So he's saying, pack light, you're not going to need a lot of provisions, everything you need is here. You ever, husbands, sometimes you see your wives pack for a trip, or your daughters, and massive suitcases, you know. He's saying, you don't need to bring a lot of stuff. It's all going to be here for you. Verses 21 through 23, I'll just summarize. Provisions are given to the brothers for their trip, including provisions for their father. Then we come to the journey back to Canaan. Verse 24, Joseph tells his brothers not to quarrel. He says, so he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the journey. Why do you think he told them not to quarrel on the journey? After all that's just happened, why would he say, don't argue? Any ideas? Right, yeah. Kathy mentioned that earlier, that they're going to have to, the truth is out, and they're going to have to own up to Jacob. Whose fault was it? And maybe they began to jockey for position. This is really what happened, or I said this, don't mention that. Don't rehash and argue about the past and what was done. So Joseph knows his brothers and just says, on the trip home, don't quarrel. The scene changes. They're now in Canaan before their father Jacob. Verse 25, then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. What do you think Jacob's reaction is? He doesn't believe him. Continuing in verse 26. But he, Jacob, was stunned. That word has the idea that his heart grew numb, for he did not believe them. Not really surprising. He knows these boys, right? He doesn't know that they've changed. He doesn't know what's gone on in Egypt. He knows about their manipulation. He knows about their stories, twisting of the facts. And after all, I mean, this makes no sense what they're saying. Jacob saw the blood-stained coat that belonged to Joseph. Okay, that image is in his mind. He has rehashed, what could have happened over and over. No doubt had nightmares about it. Gone over and over for years. And how he has reconstructed those events is firmly fixed in his mind. And what these guys are saying is totally inconsistent with that. So it just simply makes no sense. He would be shocked not only that Joseph would still be alive, but that he would be a ruler in Egypt. Again, it just can't be. It's nonsense. Well, verse 27, the brothers finally convinced Jacob, and he agrees to go to Egypt. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And then Israel said, "It's enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." And that closes the chapter. So Jacob now understands Joseph is alive and prepares to go to Egypt. Before I continue on, any thoughts or just observations from the story? Anything just something that really stood out to you? We're going to look at some lessons and observations here in a minute. Well, before I jump to that, I want to spend just a few minutes talking about Joseph as a type or an illustration of Christ. Now, a type is something in Scripture that serves as a prophetic symbol. It's symbolic of something that is to take place. The thing about a type, though, is you can't read types into Scripture that when Scripture doesn't really authorize that, or you have to be careful about speculating. Scripture doesn't explicitly tell us that Joseph was a type of Christ, an illustration of the Messiah that would come. So some are reluctant to say that, and so we can at least view Joseph as an illustration of Christ, because there are a number of parallels. Let's look at these. First of all, they were both a shepherd of their father's sheep. A shepherd of their father's sheep. Next, his father loved him dearly. That applies to both of them. They were beloved of their father. They were hated by their brothers. Just Christ was hated, until he, after the resurrection, right? The family, the brothers didn't believe in him. Same, obviously, the brothers hated Joseph as well until a point in time. Sent by the Father to the brothers, true of both Joseph and Jesus. Others plotted to harm them. Robes were taken from them. They were both taken to Egypt. They were both sold for the price of a slave. They were both tempted. They were both falsely accused. They were both bound in chains. And this one is really interesting. They were both placed with two other prisoners, one that was saved and one that was lost. You think about Joseph and the two prisoners. One was freed and given his life. The other was put to death. And you think of Jesus with the two thieves on the cross. They were both exalted after suffering. They were both 30 years old at the beginning of their public recognition. Both of them wept. They forgave those who wronged them. They both saved their nation. And what men did to hurt them, God turned to good. And Scripture gives testimony of that for both of them. Very interesting parallels in the life of Joseph and who would ultimately come as Messiah. Let's look at some observations and lessons from this chapter and indeed the whole story. Beginning with the brothers, let's start with their guilt and sorrow. We talked about this some last week. To properly reconcile, the brothers had to come face to face with their sin. We are accountable for our sin and we have to deal with it properly. And God, through Joseph, applied pressure, right, to bring them to the point of resolution. Genuine repentance is always preceded by first realizing the just and impending judgment that one deserves. If you don't get that, you're not going to properly have sorrow and repentance. But not only their guilt and sorrow is a lesson, but their confession and repentance. We know in the New Testament, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So there's a kind of sorrow that's not beneficial, but a proper biblical sorrow leads to repentance and confession. And that is what happened to these brothers. It's the kind of reaction to your sorrow that changes the heart. It changes your attitudes and it changes behavior. So let me ask you, do you have any guilt? Things in your life that you have carried for a long time that you have not properly resolved? Does God still need to accomplish things to apply pressure to you to make you confront that? Well, we all need to deal biblically with any guilt and be free from the burden of that sin. There's some observations and lessons from Joseph, obviously, beginning with his mercy and forgiveness. Chuck Swindoll writes, "Greatness comes in the sweet spirit attitudes of humility and forgiveness toward your fellow man. Joseph sets before us a magnanimous example, how beautifully forgiving he was, how generous in his mercy." Although the record doesn't tell us specifically, again, Joseph likely had to work through these stirred up feelings toward his brothers and had to work through forgiveness as well. Have you been hurt? Have you been sinned against by others? Maybe a family member, maybe a spouse, maybe a parent, extended family member, a neighbor, church member, a person in the ministry from the past. Be like Joseph and forgive. That's the example that's before us. Joseph also, we learn from his gracious spirit, he was a wonderful portrayal of the grace of God, despite what happened to him. The brothers had been given numerous things in abundance, right? Not only forgiveness, but provisions and loving acceptance. They were invited to come and live in the prime real estate of Egypt and be guaranteed provisions during the famine. Joseph was actually an agent of God's grace. And that is a goal for us, isn't it? To be dispensers of grace that makes us Christ-like. And also, Joseph's trust in God. Swindoll continues, "It takes God to make the heart right. When I have a wrong attitude, I look at life humanly. When I have a right attitude, I look at life divinely." That's the real beauty of Joseph's life. That's the kernel of truth his life represents. He was great mainly because of his attitude. And Joseph was able to have a right attitude because of having a right understanding of God and God's plans, God's character, and fulfilling those plans and promises. And folks, the same is true for us. We must trust Him and trust in His perfect, unfailing character. And when we do that, our attitudes will be right. Also, as we talked about, his personal character. Joseph apparently had an excellent reputation with Pharaoh, with his leader, as well as the people of Egypt. He was considered wise, he was respected, highly regarded. And no doubt, that whole incident about Potiphar's wife, by this time, surely the truth had become known and his innocence was well understood. So like Joseph, we should also strive to have an excellent reputation with others. And finally, some observations and lessons from God. First of all, His sovereign plan and power. God had given promises, right, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in terms of land and seed and descendants and blessings. But along comes this massive famine that could wipe them out. How much sense does that make? God makes these wonderful promises, and then something comes along that can totally cut that off, so it seems. Where is God when major, possibly catastrophic difficulties come before the promised blessings are fully realized? Well, He's right where He was before the difficulty came, on His throne, in perfect, total control. We don't see the big picture when going through the details of life, but God does. He sees the plan and what He will accomplish. He's in control. You know, there's many, many examples in Scripture of God's providence. I love the story of Esther, that whole book. The Jewish people were about to be totally annihilated across the whole empire. And God orchestrated so many details to save His people from that and to cut that off. Again, many, many examples in Scripture of God's sovereign control. And next, we see His loving care for His people. Joseph, like his brothers, or Joseph, his brothers, and then eventually Jacob, they all came to understand God's loving care in what had taken place and how it all had come about. God had made promises to Jacob, and as Scripture tells us, the Lord was with Joseph. When God says that, it makes a difference. When the Lord is with you, when He establishes a covenant relationship with someone, that changes everything. And if you are in Christ, the Lord is with you. And you too are in His loving care. And who better to tell us about that than the Apostle Paul in Romans? In Romans 8:28, that familiar verse, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Doesn't say everyone, but to all who love God, to all those who are called, those who are His people. And as Paul came to understand very well, once you are in God's loving care, there's nothing that can separate you from God's love. "For I am convinced," Romans 8:38, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing, absolutely nothing, no circumstance can separate us from God's love and care. You may have experienced hard times. You may be going through hard times today, and there may be difficult trials, difficult days ahead and coming that you're not even aware of. But if you are in Christ, the Lord is with you. The Lord loves you. The Lord is watching you. The Lord will care for you. The Lord will accomplish His purposes in and through you for His glory. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this story that reminds us of Your great love and care for Your people. So many lessons as we see Your work in the lives of these people in changing hearts. And we pray that we would take these truths and deeply apply them, that we would be instruments of grace, ready to forgive, ready to love, ready to embrace even when we have been wronged by others, that we resolve guilt and the sin in our own lives in a manner that's biblical and allows us to be free of that guilt before you. And Lord, thank you for the fact that those who are in Christ are yours and you care for them. There is no circumstance that can ever happen that is off your radar. You see us, you know what is happening, and you will take care of us. You will provide even when we go down difficult paths, just as you did for Joseph. We thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.